Banna Ministries presents How to Deal with Temptation with Dr. Alan Brown.
James chapter 1, verse 22. We will begin our reading tonight, and we want to talk about the third step in how to deal with temptation. The first thing we noticed as we began discussing James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18, that it is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. Temptation comes to us because we experience strong desires. The word translated lust in our New Testaments is a word that is neutral, and it simply means a very strong desire. And because we have strong desires, we can be tempted to do wrong, to fulfill them in a manner that would be contrary to God's word. The second step, after recognizing it is not a sin to be tempted, we saw in verses 18 through 21 that each person must accept personal responsibility for his own response to temptation. You can't blame God, you can't blame the devil. You decided to give way and to satisfy that strong desire in a wrong manner, at a wrong time, or in a selfish way contrary to God's word. Accept personal responsibility for your own response to temptation. Tonight we're looking at the third step in how to handle temptation. Actively counteract temptation. Actively counteract, as versus passively try to withstand it. Actively counteract temptation. Let's begin reading at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let us bow our heads together and ask God's help as we unfold His Word tonight. Dear Lord, we thank You for the wonderful, sweet presence of God that's here tonight. Without Thee, we would not even want to have service. But we thank Thee that Thou art here. We pray tonight that You would minister to each heart exactly as each of us have need. You love us. You gave Yourself for us. And You brought us here tonight not by a happen chance, but we're here by divine appointment. You so worked and moved in our life and ordered our thinking and brought circumstances to bear that we decided that we'd come tonight. And we thank You, Lord, for each of us that's here. Oh God, help us not to be just hearers, but to be doers of Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Actively counteract temptation. In verse 22, you find that we need to take positive action. We need to take positive action by being a doer of the Word. Notice the phraseology in verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In verse 21, we saw the importance of receiving the Word of God with meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. The thrust of the word meekness focuses on your attitude toward God's Word. We can either subject it, dissect it, seek to arrange it to suit our own self, or we can bow our knee to the authority of God's Word and say, Lord, Thy Word is the final court of appeal in my life. Receive it with meekness. James picks up this concept in verse 22, that this wholehearted acceptance must result in active obedience. The tense form in verse 22, be ye doers, is present imperative, which signifies a continuing duty. More and more, show your belief and your reception by your obedience. You see, this is how you demonstrate the reality of your profession of faith. Anyone can profess Jesus as Savior, but it's a vast difference to obey His Word. That phrase, not hearers only. I've met people who appreciate the truth, who agree with the truth, but they fail to obey and put into practice the truth. The phrase, deceiving your own self, comes from an interesting word from which we get the concept of rationalization. You see, you just don't deliberately deceive yourself. You deceive yourself through a process of faulty reasoning, faulty thinking. Jesus warns against this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The basis for knowing you're right with God is not only correct belief, and that is important, but there must follow along obedience to what God's Word commands. In verses 23 and 24, he gives us an illustration of what happens when a person deceives himself. He says, for if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. You looked at yourself probably before you came to church tonight. I don't know whether or not you smiled at what you saw, but you probably took a look to see if that was the best you could do with what you had to work with. You took a look, and what did you see? You saw your natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and then goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You know, sometimes that's the best thing you could possibly do when you look into the natural glass. There have been times when I've looked in the glass and I didn't like what I saw and I wanted to go away and forget what I saw because it would make me feel better not knowing, forgetting that I really looked that bad. But the Word of God tells us when it comes to the spiritual things, you better not do that. But how many people there are hear a message on the radio? Hear a message over the television? Sit in a church service and God strikes some truth home to your heart and your mind gives assent to the truth. But after the service is over, you go away and you forget what manner of man it was that you saw. So easy to find reasons why we're not doing or being, especially when obedience would be inconvenient or costly. You see, we like to rationalize. There was this man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. They robbed him and beat him and stripped him and left him beaten, bloody, naked. And along came a priest. The priest, seeing that man, crossed over on the other side and kept going. Wait a minute, Mr. Priest. Don't you see that man? Yes, I see him, and I really feel for him, but, you know, really, I've got an appointment. I've got a schedule. I've got a meeting with the bishops. I can't stop. Along comes a Levite. He passed over on the other side. Do you think all these men were just calloused and didn't care? Could have been, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they were calloused and cold. It's just they had good reasons in their thinking why they didn't have the time or couldn't take the chance on helping that person. Along came a Samaritan, a fellow from the wrong nationality. He stopped and he helped that Jew. Picks him up, takes him down to the inn, and sees that he has care and enough money to cover the costs. Jesus said, who do you think is that was a friend? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is my neighbor? It's anybody that's in need. Why can't you help people in need? Why? And then we give a process of rationalization. So many times, it's not just in relation to other people, but it's in relationship to ourselves. We look into the mirror of God's Word, and we see that there's need for improvement. We say, yes, I need to improve, and we go out, and that's the last we think about it. That's the last we hear about it, until maybe the preacher preaches along the same line, and we say, oh, yes, again, I need to improve. But when we go out, we straightaway forget what manner of man we saw. You see, we see the need, but we don't linger for the treatment. One of the main reasons why a person persists in being a hearer rather than a hearing doer is pride. A lot of us are not willing to admit what we see. And if we are willing to admit it to ourselves, we would never, never admit it to anyone else. Pride gets in the way. We're talking about how to counteract temptation by being a doer of the Word. And then secondly, in verse 25, not only a doer of the Word, but a doer of the work. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That phrase, perfect law of liberty, it's talking about the Word of God. It uses the word law because James wants to bring forcibly home to our minds that God's Word is not something that is arbitrary. Take it or leave it. Pick from it what you like and ignore the rest. It is God's standard for measuring righteousness. It's the authoritative judgment, voice of God. It's His law. The word perfect, complete, mature, lacking nothing. It's the complete, the final, the full, the effective revelation. We don't need prophecies to add to God's revelation. We need not for anyone to stand up and give a prophecy of revelation, something new. We have the final and full revelation. It is God's perfect law. And notice the phrase liberty. That's a beautiful combination of terms. Whoso looketh into the perfect, the complete, lacking nothing, law, authoritative, Word of God. It's the perfect law of liberty, not bondage. Do you catch the difference? This is the means whereby each one of us can be perfectly free. How's that so, Brother Brown? I thought this was a law code of do's and don'ts. I thought if you were going to be a Christian, you couldn't do this, and you couldn't do that, and you can't go there, and you can't say this, and you can't do that. Oh, yes. And you can go to church, and you can read your Bible, and you can pray, and I can't think any more things you can, they say. If that were the case, who would want to be a Christian? I wouldn't. If serving God was a bunch of do's and don'ts, that would be the worst kind of bondage. Did you know serving God is not a bunch of do's and don'ts? Serving God is a matter of love. It's a love affair. You like love? You ever experience love? Real love? A love affair? You ever been in love? It's great. It's exhilarating. It's exciting. And serving God is a love affair. And you find out that when you submit to Him and you willfully yield in total submission to His Word, that this produces obedience without compulsion. Obedience without compulsion. There's no thumb in your back. Do it or be damned. Do it or go to hell. That's not the way God works. That's how the devil works. He comes along to Christians and he says, do it, and do it now, or go to hell. That's exactly what the devil does. And you have to try the spirits, the Bible says, because you'll be thinking, if you're not careful, that must be God telling you. And you get into this bondage, and you get into this slavish something or other, and the devil pretty soon will be telling you, you know, you shouldn't be sitting here doing this. You ought to be out doing that. And when somebody offers you something, I had a young man talk to me some years back. And he said, told me why he didn't want to serve the Lord. I said, why? He said, because it's a bondage. He says, I'm out playing basketball and something tells me, you don't need to be having fun out here on the basketball courts. You could be out passing tracks to somebody. You could be using your time better. And he says, you know, I just like to play basketball. And furthermore, he says, I'm over at somebody's house and they have a plate of cookies and they pass me some cookies and I reach over and take two and something speaks to me and says, you didn't need two, you just need one.
And he says, man, it's a life of bondage. It's a life of slavery. And he says, and I don't want anything to do with it. That's what it means to be a Christian. I said, man, I don't want anything to do with that kind of a life either. And then I wanted to share with him Romans chapter 8. I said, that's not the kind of life I'm talking about. Romans chapter 8, verse, along about 20. Where does it say we have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear? Who's going to find that the first? What verse? There we go. 8:15. Look at that. Let's look at verse 14. Folks, this is the truth you need to get a hold of. This is a liberating truth. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Dear Father. Did you know it's like a father-son relationship? On the way home from church, my little boy was sitting next to me in the car, and I was telling him what a good daddy he has. You ever done that? You know, I want him to know he's got a great daddy. So I tell him about it. I figure if I tell him enough, he'll believe it. And I was telling him, I said, son, I said, you sure have a great daddy. I said, you know, my daddy didn't know how to tell me he loved me like I tell you I love you. You know, my daddy never did wrestle with me on the bed or on the floor that I can remember, like we wrestled together. I said, you know, boys, you've got a good daddy. You know? Evidently, my little boy bought it. Because later on, after we came home and I was laying down on the bed for a few moments just before lunch, in comes my little fella and he climbs up right beside me. And I was reading some literature and everything's quiet. And I look over and he's laying there looking at me with that tender little look that moves my heart. And I put my arm around him. I said, hey, you're my buddy. That's the kind of relationship God has with His children. Can you see that, folk? Of course, I have to spank my boys from time to time. And no chastening for the present seemeth pleasant, but grievous. Amen? That's what the Bible says. But afterwards it works the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And there are times when God has to spank us, but He is not the Father who is constantly yelling at us. And if you're being yelled at, you're listening to the devil. You're not listening to the voice of God. He leads us. He doesn't drive us. And if your heart is wanting to serve Him, you refuse that spirit of bondage. Do it or be damned. Do it now. Do it now. Because as you look into that perfect law of liberty, you'll find that as you submit to God and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know Your will, and as many as are the sons of God are led by Thy Spirit, help me to be led by Thy Spirit and not driven by the devil. Lord, I know You're not the kind of person that says now or never with Christians. You're the kind of Lord that looks upon our heart attitude. And you know, that thought comforts me. Because when my little boy does wrong, of course, I discipline him. I take my belt off if the occasion calls for it, and I do as the Bible says, and I use the rod because I love him. And the Bible tells me this is the biblical method of discipline. But after I'm through, I don't say, I never want to see you again. Get out of my sight. Can't stand you. No, of course I don't do that. I love him. And did you know that when you mess up, God doesn't say, I'm through with you and I'm going to turn my back on you and that's over? But He loves you. And He's just waiting for you to say, I'm sorry. That's what I'm waiting for my little boy to say. That's what I want to hear. And I want to know He means it. Not just, I'm sorry, I'm sorry.
My boys have got it down to a fine science. They watch when the belts are coming, and before it hits, they let out with the scream, oh! Before they're even touched. Well, I used to have it down to a science too. In fact, on my mom, I used to pad my back of my pants with comic books. And then I would holler real loud, thinking she was hoping to make her think I was really hurting, when it didn't hurt the least little bit. You know, I've walked that route. And once in a while, I miss with the belt and hit myself. And I get an idea of what it feels like, and it's pretty bad. But I'm looking for an attitude of, I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Daddy. I won't do it again. And when I feel like that has really been thoroughly expressed from the whole heart, I stop. You know that's all that God's looking for. When you mess up, He's not going to take a sledgehammer and beat the living daylights out of you. He's going to chasten you until you're sorry. And if you immediately say, Lord, I'm sorry, and from your heart mean it, then you won't have to be chastened as badly. You know, if kids would get smart, they could save themselves a whale of a lot of strokes. And if it wasn't fake, if they really meant it. This morning as we were driving out, my wife said, honey, I forgot to lock the back door of a little area we have. And I stopped and pulled back in, and Nathan spoke up and said, I left it open. Taking all the blame on himself. Well, I thought to myself, boy, isn't that something? Willing to take all the blame for leaving it open when it really wasn't his fault. You know, if we were willing more to say, well, I'm sorry, whether or not we knew for sure whether it was... People often come up and say, how do you know, Brother Brown, if something's sin or not? Sometimes I don't know whether I've sinned or haven't sinned, and the devil harasses me about it, and I tell you how to handle that. What you do is say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what it was. But I know this, I don't want to hassle it. Please put it under the blood. If it was sin, I'm sorry. And if it's not sin, that's fine too. But Lord, You know my heart. I want to live for You. That's what God's looking for. I'm not talking about a careless, okay, Lord, yeah, I want to live for You, and just slipshod and careless attitude throughout the day, and constantly, well, Lord, yep, messed up again. Sorry about that. And I'm not talking about that sort of an attitude. Well, try again. No, but I'm talking about an attitude that really wants to do right. God knows it. And brother, when your heart's right, just like parents, we'll go a long, long, long way with a child that's trying, won't we? We sure will. And our hearts are encouraged when we know the kid's trying. And when God looks upon your heart and my heart, and He sees we're trying, that's what matters. This is why James calls it the perfect law of liberty. You see, the believer is never free from the obligation to do God's will. Never. As revealed in His Word. Never free from it. But you see, there's something else that goes along with His Word, and that's love. You see, when love works in you, it works the desire to do His will. Men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. That's freedom. I want to serve God. I ought to serve God. That's free. I don't want to sin. I ought not to sin. I don't willfully sin. That's freedom. Freedom to do what I ought to do. That's true freedom. A doer of the work. Stressing his habitual activity. He's a blessed man, James says. A blessed man. And here's the secret of true happiness, folks. This man should be blessed in his deed because he's submissive to God's Word. You see, God wants more than just isolated acts of obedience. He wants your entire life
to be devoted to a continual doing of His will. I read about a great cathedral where there's a statue of Christ. And as you enter into the doors, you see this statue. And as you look at it, you're appalled by the ugliness, by the repulsiveness of the sculpture's representation of Christ. Ooh, how ugly. How repulsive. Is this really what Christ looked like? And as you draw up closer to this statue and it's grotesque, repulsive, your eye is caught to a little sign at the bottom. And the sign says, "Kneel here and look up." And there's a little kneeling rail. And as you kneel down and then look up, you catch a different glimpse of the sculpture. And now, instead of ugliness and repulsiveness, there's beauty, there's symmetry, there's loveliness. And this is what happens when you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall in love with Jesus. The things that once seemed ugly and repulsive about serving God, when you kneel and humble yourself at His feet, and you look up into His face, now you can see the splendor, the beauty, the attractiveness. What's made the difference? Your position, your attitude, your viewpoint. That's made the difference. Yes, we need to take positive action. In verses 26 and 27, we need to make personal identification, first of all, by bridling our tongue. We're talking about counteracting temptation by positive action. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." The picture given here is not of a conscious, deliberate hypocrite, but it's the picture of a self-deceived religionist. If any man seem to be religious, the word religious signifies here zealous and diligent performance of outward aspects of worship. Scrupulous performance of externals, of the do's and don'ts. Now, James is not reflecting here on careful obedience. He just emphasized the absolute necessity of it. But he's balancing obedience with another truth, that of there must be a corresponding inner control. Hold your tongue in check. An unbridled tongue is evidence of a deceived person. He's deceived himself. She has deceived herself by thinking that because they are proper and correct in outward externals and performances, that this thereby qualifies them. The Bible says this man is deceived if his tongue is not bridled. The idea is not necessarily that you're going around bad-mouthing either. Because what you can say can be the absolute truth. But you need to ask yourself some questions. Number one, is it true? Speak the truth. Number two, is it kind? It may be the truth, but is it kind? "Be ye kind, tender-hearted, loving, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you." Is it the truth? Is it kind? If it was about you, would you want it talked about? "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." Am I doing the right thing by repeating it? I'm talking about a bridled tongue. If you don't have one, your religion is vain. And the word vain means hollow, without content, futile. It doesn't produce what's intended. And it's worthless. I know people tonight who, as far as the external observances, which are important, are faultless. But as far as the inward fruits, are absolutely, terribly faulty. Those people are deceived. Absolutely deceived. Their religion is vain. And unspeakably sad is the fact that they're going to wake up someday in hell and be among those who cry out, "Lord, Lord, open unto us. Have we not done? And have we not done in thy name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." They did not do the will of the Father which is in heaven. You see, there's that twofold balancing truth. Yes, we must submit to God's will and His Word. We must do the work. We must conform. It liberates us as we yield to the authoritative law of liberty. But there's also must be that corresponding inward transformation that's demonstrated by a change of our tongue. Not only by bridling our tongue, but by visiting those in affliction. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Is your religion pure? Is it undefiled? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That phrase, "to visit," means more than just simply pay a visit. The significance is to not only just visit them, but to help out all that you can. Have you ever heard a person say, "If I had $1 million, I'd give such and such to the Lord for it. I wish I had $1 million. Well, I'd do this. I would help missionaries. I would give it here. I would do this and that." Anybody ever heard that kind of talk? Raise your hand if you have. Well, the majority of you have heard that sort of thing. Isn't it strange? People are so willing to give what they don't have. They're like the new convert who came to the missionary, declared his determination to give all that he had to the Lord. And he said, "Pastor, if I had 50 pigs, I'd give 25 of them to the Lord." The pastor said, "That's very nice. If you had 30, would you give 15? "Well, yeah, sure. If you had 10, would you give 5? "Yeah." "Well, if you had 2, would you give 1? "Wait a minute, Pastor. Don't ask me that. You know I've only got 2 pigs. He was willing to give what he didn't have, but he didn't want to part with what he did have. Isn't that human nature? The songwriter, "Had I 1,000 lives to give, had I 1,000 tongues to sing..." We only have 1 life and we have 1 tongue. Are you giving that life? Are you using that tongue for His glory? Lastly, keep himself unspotted from the world to set an example for others. God doesn't call us out of the world. He calls us to be unspotted from the world. What does that mean? It means that as we endeavor to do His will as revealed in His Word and submit ourselves to the authority of the Word and get busy about the work of God, this is how you counteract temptation. You become a doer of the Word. You become a doer of the work. Personal activity. And then there's personal identification. You bridle your tongue. You visit the afflicted. You set an example. And as you go out, you don't become like those you meet.
You don't embrace the worldly philosophies that meet you. You take with you the philosophy of Scripture and share that with them. And you don't become like them. You endeavor to make them become like you. Because you're to be like the Word. Unspotted from the world's philosophy of life. You want to know how to actively combat temptation? Get involved in the work. Bob French, who is the head of Florida Evangelistic Association in Hope Sound, received a knock on the door of his home. Can I share this, Mark? I just can't resist. Okay? Is it going to mess things up? Okay. It fits in perfectly with what I want to say tonight. He goes to the door and answers the door, and there's a Jehovah's Witness person. Bob talks to him, and Bob tells him, in essence, that this isn't your territory. This isn't your area. This is Community Bible Tabernacle's territory. And you shouldn't be calling in this district. This is our area. And he said, that's strange. The Jehovah's Witness said, I've lived on this street 20 years and never once been invited to the tabernacle. Wow. What do you say to that? And so, Bob said to him, well, how many of your people are out door to door inviting people to become Jehovah's Witness? How many of your church people? 90%. 90%? And so Bob said, that's interesting. I think I'm going to go up to the Mormon church that bought the church we were in and talk to the president of that congregation and ask him about this. So he went up there and he talked to the Mormon leader. And he said, how many of your people are actively engaged in door-to-door, house-to-house visitation? He said, 100%. 100%. Bob says, well, what's been the results? How many did they start with 2 years ago? 15 people 2 years ago. They now have 150. That's been the result. Need I say more? Jehovah's Witness, who are false cultists, who deny the Trinity, who deny the doctrine of hell, who deny many, many other biblical doctrines, care enough about people and want to share the truth of what they believe is true with these people enough that 90% of their people are involved. Mormons, who believe in many gods, polytheism, who believe that Adam was God, who believe in all sorts of improper and wrong doctrines, 100% of their people get involved with calling, inviting people. And we who name the name of Jesus are going to be lights in the world. And let our little light shine. If anybody wants to see it shine, they can come and look for it. Because we're going to shine away. When I heard that, that really got under my skin, Brother Mark. I thought to myself, how sad that God's people across this good planet Earth, who know His name, who have genuinely been born again, have never heard the call, go ye into all the world. Who have never, never understood that witnessing was not optional. To visit the poor and the fatherless and the afflicted and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You're having problems being a Christian? You're having problems with temptation? I'll tell you what you do. Counteract it by active productivity, get involved, go soul winning, go visit somebody, share the good news, and you'll come away lifted up. And you'll come away victorious. You'll come away encouraged. Because you're doing what the Bible says. I hope that we have 100% of our people involved in soul winning. Knocking on doors. Inviting people to come. You see, because we have the truth. We have the best church I know of anywhere. And we ought to be able to share that good news that we're wanting others to come. We have the best Savior, the only Savior. Are we excited about it? You say you put us on a guilt trip, Brother Brown. Folk, I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. I want to put you on a go trip. Go, G-O. We can rationalize all day long and think of reasons why we can't go calling. We can sit down and think of 1,465 reasons why it's inconvenient. You don't have to go calling with Sam Chess on Saturday mornings. You can do your calling to your next door neighbors. If you can't have transportation and your hours are out of adjustment with it, then you can be telling Brother Sam, I want you to know that I went to three next door neighbors and here's one good contact, and would you send him a letter? And I'm going to go to some more neighbors, and I can't get out at the various times, but I'm going to do it, and I'm at every place I go, I'm trying to talk to people, I'm taking their names, and here are some good contacts, Brother Sam. I want you to know, even though I can't be there on Saturday mornings, that I'm trying to do my best to be an example for Jesus. Now, I know all of you can do that. You all go into a shopping store. You all go to the gas station. You all meet people. Maybe you can't come on Saturday mornings. I'm not browbeating you if you can't come. I understand that we all can't be here Saturday morning. But I also understand that you meet lots of people that you could be talking to about Jesus Christ if you would. And all you have to do is want to bad enough. Want to bad enough. To do it. I don't honestly know how they get Jehovah's Witness. You know, they're just dealing with people like you. Your people. Their people. How in the world they get 100% and 90% and their churches are growing? I wish I knew. I'd use the methodology. That's fabulous. And it's also tragic because they're making people twofold the children of hell. And we're sending out the good news that Jesus saves. And gives you liberty, the perfect law of liberty. May God challenge us. And let us stand and sing together, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. And love that soul through me. Through me. You can't love somebody from afar. You're going to have to go talk to them. May I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee.
This has been a Life Ministries production in association with Manna Ministries. Find more audio Bible studies, including this author and more, visit us on the web at www.anewlifeinchrist.net.